Hello? I got an amen section going. All right. If I was in show business, you'd be saying break a leg, right? Okay. All right. Like I was telling the morning crowd in Sunday school, I promised to be myself tonight. So last time you saw me up here Sunday night, I was in a different body. So. You guys remember last time I had preached on a Sunday evening, and I went through the book of 3 John, and I was kind of teasing you a little bit about going through the entire book of Psalms, line by line, precept by precept. Well, I'd like to go through one psalm. How about that? One particular song, or psalm, same thing, kind of grips me, and I'd like to sort of study it out tonight, and I'll go into more detail in a little bit about exactly why I picked this one. Thank you. But if you notice, in your Old Testament, a lot of people have found, and even Bible believers, that there's a lot in the Old Testament. There's a lot of wandering in the wilderness. There's a lot of captivity. There's a lot of judgment going on. A lot of genealogies. There's a lot of mileage you have to go through to get through the Old Testament, and some people can consider the Old Testament to be, you know, forgive the saying, kind of a drudgery, kind of dry at times, kind of monotonous. But what we notice about the Psalms is the Psalms provide really this great oasis, if you please. It's an oasis in the desert, and the Psalms. I can't imagine anyone who doesn't cherish the book of Psalms for the oasis, the refreshment, the scriptural refreshment that it provides. But one thing we notice, if you read the book of Psalms in its entirety, you read all 150 Psalms, what you notice is that the water's sweet in many places, but there's some bitter water there from time to time. It's not all sweet. And that can be troubling to the Bible believer, because you go into the book of Psalms expecting something sweet. It doesn't always turn out that way. As a matter of fact, there are seven different psalms known as imprecatory psalms. And I'll define what imprecatory is in a moment. Why don't we start off with a word of prayer before I get carried away here. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you once again for the privilege to be up here in front of these people. God, I thank you for these folks. They're like family to me, Lord. Every bit as close as the blood relatives I have. And God, I just thank you for this time we have together, Lord, to open up your word and dig into it, God, and once again find the unsearchable riches, Lord, the many treasures that are contained therein. And God, I just pray that you bless this time of studying your word. I pray that we all might walk away appreciating it yet the more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Imprecatory. Let me define first the word imprecation. Imprecation means a prayer of evil. Now that's kind of troubling. That's troubling at the least and frightening at the very worst. And an imprecatory psalm would be a psalm that contains really a prayer or a wish of evil upon someone. Now, like I say, to somebody who's looking for encouragement, an encouraging kind of nourishment in the book of Psalms, that's a little troubling, but there's a reason for that. And we're going to explore that tonight. The imprecatory Psalms are Psalm 35, 58, 59, 69, 83, 109, and 137. 137 is the most famous of these imprecatory psalms, and that's the one I want to zero in tonight on. That's the one that has really the most, if you please, possibly the most horrendous prayer of evil contained in it. So go with me to Psalm 137. And we want to examine this. We want to examine the details of this psalm, and we want to find out exactly what the whole theme of it is. We'll look at the details, and then we'll kind of get an overall view of it. Psalm 137, verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. If you sit down by a river, you're in the lowest place you could possibly be in your locality. If you ever notice, rivers, streams, creeks, brooks, they don't run along mountaintops. They don't run along hills. They don't run along plateaus. The cool, refreshing waters contained in streams or rivers or brooks are found in valleys. And if you want to get a drink, usually you have to go through a valley to get one. You know, mountaintops are beautiful, but that's not where the water is. The water, the still waters, are usually in the lowest places. Psalm 23 comes to mind. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the valley. And just a few verses before that, a couple verses before that, David talks about, he leadeth me beside the still waters. The still waters, the refreshing still waters are in the valley. And if we want to get a drink, sometimes we have to go through a valley to get them. There we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. If you know anything about the Old Testament and about what Israel had, at one point Israel was the world power. I mean, they were like what we are now as America. We're still the superpower. We are still the dominant power in the world, thank God. When America talks, when America speaks, people listen. Even people that hate us listen. When France talks, people might listen. They might not. And France hates the fact that when America talks, people always listen. And they kind of wish they had that, but they don't. Israel, at one point, was the world power under Solomon. And it says, we wept when we remembered Zion. You ever had it so good in your life? You ever been to a place where you had it so good and you lost it all? Or you lost most of what you had? And you just wept, or you felt like weeping? You ever had the rug pulled right under you? You ever had your life just rearranged in such a way that you didn't recognize it anymore? That's how they feel like right now. We wept when we remembered Zion. They wept when they remembered everything they had as a world power, all the riches, all the blessings that they had. Blessings that made foreigners say the half has never been told. And now they're in captivity. We wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. Hence the expression, you know, you can just hang it up. Well, they hung it up. They hung their harps, their instruments of musical expression. They hung upon the willows in the midst thereof. Verse 3, for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth. They that wasted us. I'll never forget the first time I read through this passage and I noticed that term wasted. You know, I grew up around public school kids, went to two secular state colleges, and I noticed that term wasted. You remember that, brother? That term coming up over and over again? Wasted. Hey, it's Friday night. It's Saturday night. Hey, let's get wasted. Yeah. Hey, we got a keg. We got a 24-pack. We got two kilos of cocaine. We got two dime bags of marijuana. Let's get wasted. Wasted. You know what that means, to get wasted? That means to be defeated. Wasted. You know what the devil wants to do to every young person? You know, that's why some young people walk around in high schools with shirts that say stamp out virginity? Wasted. The devil wants to turn every young person into a human landfill. An object of trash. Garbage. What do you see when the garbage man comes by? What does it usually say on the truck? Something like waste disposal, waste service, waste management, if he comes around, and we don't know about that. He's supposed to come tomorrow. Have you ever seen a landfill? If you live around here, you have. Ever driven past one? Is it very fragrant? Not really. It's especially scary if you see a landfill at night and they got it all torched up. They got the methane torches going. It's really beautiful, isn't it? You know what it actually is? Believe it or not, and you can find this in the Bible. A landfill, when they burn it like that, when they burn the trash like that, that's a picture of hell. In the Valley of Hinnom, just south of Jerusalem, they used to burn garbage constantly. And when Jesus referred to hell, he used that as an example. He used the garbage, the landfill, the waste as a picture of hell. The devil wants to waste every person he can, particularly the young person, almost to the point where they think being wasted is cool. You know, years ago, I can remember back in the 70s, the United Negro College Fund had a saying. They said, the mind is a terrible thing to waste. Well, they got that right. Mind is a terrible thing to waste. Mind's a terrible thing for a young person to waste. Your body's a terrible thing to waste, young person. Your precious virginity, young person, is a terrible thing to waste. A person's soul is a terrible thing to waste. And they that wasted us required of us mirth. They wasted us. They defeated us. Defeated lives. Defeated souls. Defeated minds. They required of us mirth. You know what mirth is? Mirth is to be jovial. Mirth is merriment. Mirth is fun. Mirth is a happy attitude. They required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Now, can you imagine the nerve of that? You're sitting there by the rivers of Babylon. You're weeping. You remembered Zion. And then these Babylonian smart alecks come up to you and start saying, hey, Hebrews. Hey, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Can you imagine that? I mean, you know, talk about sticking it to you. You know, sing us one of the songs of Zion, and you know that the Babylonians knew that they were at the lowest ebb you could possibly be, humanly speaking. You know, they're in captivity. They're away from home. The empire that was Israel is vanquished, and they're weeping, and the Babylonians see they're weeping, so they just want to rub some salt into the wound, and just with every last bit of evil humor they possibly can, drive them just further into the ground. And so comes the response in verse 4. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Just a simple retort. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? You know, years ago, Brother Hiles, he had this poem. I don't know if he wrote it or he was repeating it, but he was talking about being happy versus sad. And he was talking about, when my cup is all empty and dry, I find it so hard to pray and to sing all the day when my cup is all empty and dry. You know, the Jews found it impossible to sing anything to anyone. And you know what's tragic about this is that even today, even as church-age Christians, we find ourselves in these valleys, and we find ourselves in a similar condition where we feel defeated. We feel like things are hopeless. You know, a Christian can get down, but a Christian doesn't have to stay down. And what the Bible talks about, and what Paul admonishes us to do in Romans 12:15, is to rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. And sometimes, when you're in a situation, as they were, as the Jews were, the thing you need the most is someone to just come along and weep with you. I mean, what you need is a fellowship of tears. Your tears in fellowship with someone else's. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. The last thing you need is someone rubbing it in. The last thing you need is someone that's going to get judgmental with you and be an extra burden on you. Turn with me, if you will, to Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Job chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. Now that's a beautiful thing right there. That's Romans 12:15 in action, centuries before it was given to the Apostle Paul, to mourn with him and comfort with him. He was weeping, and they came to weep with him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads towards heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Sometimes the greatest thing you could do for somebody who's grieving is just to be silent and just weep with them. And Job's friends, they had the right idea at first. For 7 days and nights, they didn't say anything to him. They just wept with him. They were there for him, and they mourned with him. Their problem was when they opened their mouths. That's when the problem started. That's when Job's grief became that much heavier. And eventually, that grief would become their own when God would judge the three of them at the end of the book of Job for really opening their mouths and giving him the wrong advice when they didn't even know why Job was being tested like that. Sometimes the best thing we can do for someone who's grieving is weep with them. Just be silent, weep with them. A fellowship of tears. Back to Psalm 137, verse 5. Continuing on in verse 5. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. To the Old Testament Jew, Jerusalem, that was the center. That was the center of their lives. That was the center of their world. I mean, Jerusalem is actually the geographic center of the world, if you look at it on a map. And in verses 5 and 6, the Jew in Babylon, the captive Jew who's weeping, is basically saying, if I forget Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. They had their eyes focused on Jerusalem. And you know, if we're in a valley, if we're troubled, if we're in captivity, so to speak, all we have to do is look at Jerusalem also. You know why the church age saint can look at Jerusalem just like the Old Testament Jew? Revelation 11 tells us that's where our Lord was crucified. You look to Jerusalem, you'll remember Calvary. And you can look backward to Calvary, you can look forward to the New Jerusalem as well. There's coming a day when the New Jerusalem is coming. Something heavenly. New Jerusalem comes down from heaven. It's not something of this world. It's not of this world. That's what's so wonderful about it. And the Jew is saying here, I don't want to prefer anything above Jerusalem. I don't want my chief joy, anything in my life, any priority to be above Jerusalem. I want my eyes focused on Jerusalem because that's home for me. That's home. That's where the temple is. That's where the Lord is. That's where my home is. And child of God, you can look at Jerusalem and say, that's where my redemption was accomplished, at Jerusalem. And you can look forward to the New Jerusalem and say, that's where my home is someday. We should never have anything in our lives, any priority, any wants or desires that keep us from focusing on Jerusalem, just like the Old Testament Jew. Verse 7, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, race it, race it. Race is Old English for erase. When they say race it, that means to erase it, to blot it out, to rub it out. Race it, even to the foundation thereof. You know what's frightening here in verse 7 is the children of Edom are related to the Jews. They're relatives. You remember Jacob and Esau? Children of Israel are the children of Jacob. And Jacob's elder brother Esau is the father of the Edomites. And the Edomites lived close to Israel. They weren't far. Isn't it something, but in a time of calamity, some of your worst enemies can be your relatives. Some of the biggest opposition you can face. Hey, I'm not looking for a show of hands, but how many of you, when you got saved, the biggest obstacle you ran across was your relatives? Those closest to you. Blood relatives. Yeah. You know, all in the family, as they say. Sometimes family's not what they're cracked up to be. And technically, the Edomites were family, so to speak, to the Jews. And they liked nothing better than to see Jerusalem completely erased off the map. Race it, even to the foundation thereof. Verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed. There's a prophecy, who art to be destroyed. Now it starts to get a little encouraging in a roundabout way. Happy shall he be that rewardeth thee. Keep that word rewardeth in mind and go with me to Revelation 18. Revelation chapter 18, verses 5 through 8. You know, in a way, Babylon was defeated, but in a way, they weren't. The Babylonian system is still with us. The religious system is still with us, and the political system is coming back very quickly. Revelation 18, verses 5 through 8. This is talking about Babylon. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. There's the word reward again, verse 6. Reward her, even as she rewarded you, and double unto her according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much hath she glorified herself and lived deliciously? So much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, someday we see Babylon's destruction. Happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Now this is where the imprecation becomes obvious, right towards the end here. This is the type of thing that troubles people who read the Psalms when they see this sort of attitude. And the question comes up, well, how could somebody feel that way? How could you really be in tune with God? How could you abide in God and have this sort of attitude, this sort of vengeance? Well, it is possible. There is an explanation for it, and it is justified. Now, turn with me to 2 Timothy 4:14. 2 Timothy 4:14. Remember, keeping in mind, this is New Testament, and this is the Apostle Paul, nonetheless. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Go with me to Ephesians 4:26. Be ye angry and sin not. You can be angry and sin not. There is a such thing as righteous anger. There is a such thing as anger which desires justice to be done. You can be angry. You can desire justice. It might seem vicious, but what the children of Israel are actually desiring here are divine justice, divine vengeance of God. And this is what seems kind of harsh to the modern reader. But there is justification for it. You can be in a certain spirit where you are in tune with God, but you desire vengeance. You desire a divine and holy kind of vengeance. Let's get some more scriptural proof of that. Go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verses 21 through 24. Psalm 139, verses 21 through 24. And this about sums up what the children of Israel are feeling right now at their lowest point. Verse 21, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee?" Hello, Babylon. I hate them with, talk to me, perfect hatred. Perfect hatred. I admit that's kind of a strange term, but there it is in Scripture. Perfect hatred. Hatred that's perfect. Hatred which is not of the flesh. Hatred which is actually of a godly sort. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Now notice what he says right after this. Just to prove to you that he's not in the flesh when he's saying this, if you read on in verse 23, he turns around and says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." He just gets through talking about perfect hatred and how he hates them that hate God, and then he turns around and says, "Now search me, O God." I mean, he's got the boldness to say, "Hey, you know what? I'm an open book. I'm wide open. Search me." After he just talked about this hatred. So, I mean, vivid proof right here that David's not afraid to say hate. He's not afraid to say perfect hatred. That particular type of hatred is justified. And we'll see that in another passage we'll get to in a moment. Turn with me back to Psalm 137. Getting near the end here. Just to recap verse 8. "O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us." Verse 9. This is the one that really, really floors some people because of the group that it involves here. Verse 9. "Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stone." People choke on this verse right here because of what they're saying. I mean, they're literally saying here, happy will be the person that comes in and basically takes your little ones and just against the stones, which is what some of those pagan powers used to do with children. They were brutal. And, I mean, you couldn't go into all the things they used to do in mixed company. "Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones." Is there any justification for this kind of wish? This imprecation, this seeming prayer of evil? Well, we know that this sort of thing happens, and we know that you can hate a group of people so much that the hatred even filters down to their children. I saw a documentary one time. They interviewed this Frenchman. This was just after World War II. And apparently the Germans had come in and they killed his wife, they killed his children, burned his house, burned his property. I think they sent him to Germany to work as slave labor in a factory for like years. And when he was finally liberated, he came back to France. They were interviewing him and they asked him, they said, you know, "What do you think about the Germans now?" And he looked with a straight face, just not vicious, not angry. He just said with a straight face, he said, if you were to line up 100 German children against the wall and mow them down with a machine gun, I wouldn't bat an eye. 100 German children against the wall with a machine gun, and I would not bat an eye. Now that's hatred, wouldn't you agree? That's pretty severe. And that's similar to what we see here. There were the hatred filters all the way down to children. Turn with me and let's get some more foundation for this, seeing the gravity of this type of hatred. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Verses 1 through 3. Samuel also said unto Saul, Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel. Okay, we're being set up here. Amalek is the aggressor. Amalek did to Israel. How he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now, go and smite Amalek. So what we're seeing here is retaliation. This is the type of, you know, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. This is actually what we're seeing here. We're not seeing a blatant, cold attack out of nowhere. We're seeing retribution here. We're seeing divine retribution. We're seeing divine vengeance. In other words, it's not God or God's people that drew first blood here. What we see is retaliation. Verse 3, and this is extreme. This is hard to take, especially if you have children or you're sensitive in any way. But verse 3, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Notice the infant and suckling there are not spared. Nobody's spared. When God's wrath and God's vengeance comes down, nobody is spared. Not even four-legged beasts. And you notice, look down in verse 18 of the same chapter. Now, before we read that, in between there, you know the story. It's a fairly familiar passage. What did Saul spare of the Amalekites? Anyone remember? Yeah, he spared the king, a grown man. What else did he spare? Yeah, he spared oxen, he spared sheep. He spared animals. He spared beasts. Notice, Saul didn't at one time question the slaying of children. He didn't hesitate to slay their children, their infants, their sucklings. He didn't hesitate to kill the men, of course. That was typical in battle. He didn't hesitate to kill the women either. That was a lot less common. And he didn't hesitate to kill the children. That was rare. To go out and kill children, especially infants. But he saved the beasts. So in other words, Saul had a harder time killing animals than he did the children. Because he saw in the animals the purpose of sacrifice. He saw how they could fulfill a purpose. So he actually put more value on that point. When it came to Israel's enemies, Saul, the king of Israel, put more value on the enemy's livestock than he did their children. And didn't hesitate one second to kill their infants and sucklings, but hesitated to kill their king, a grown man, an accountable grown man, and their beasts, their animals, their lower life forms. That's what he spared. Look at verse 18. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy. This is what Samuel's reiterating to Saul. He's telling him, this is what you were told to do. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy what? The sinners. go destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Sinners. God has no problem killing men, women, and children when he looks at them as sinners, when he looks at them as enemies and aggressors against his people. Sometimes divine vengeance includes children. Now, some people would have a hard... I've heard people say stuff like, well, I couldn't believe in a God like that, or I couldn't... You know, the Bible's a violent book, and it's a murderous book. But the Bible says, shall not the God of the earth do right? Amen. He's the God that cannot lie. He's the God that cannot sin. And in this case as well, he'll do right. It's Saul that did wrong by not completely obeying what God had said and completely destroying them. Getting back to Psalm 137, finishing this out. Lost my place here. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. So this imprecatory psalm that we read here, really, there's a purpose to it. The spirit that it's written in is justified. And we can prove that, and we have proven that from other places in the Bible. And you know, in talking about Babylon, it's interesting because, like we said before, Babylon is not dead. Babylon is still around. The Babylonian system, the one world system, one world religious order that seeks to absorb every nation, every culture, every other religious system under it, is still around. And it's interesting that this psalm should be about Babylon, and we can find application here too, just like they could. They'll be happy, and they've said that, they've stated that. They'll be happy when Babylon is destroyed. We'll be happy as Christians when Babylon is destroyed as well. The sooner Babylon is destroyed, the sooner there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And the sooner there's a new heavens and a new earth, the sooner God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. Revelation 21:4. And when the tears are wiped away from your eyes, there ain't nothing left to be but happy for all eternity. Happy shall we be also when Babylon is destroyed and her little ones are dashed against the stones. Shall we stand? With our heads bowed and eyes closed. As the pianist comes, a simple hymn about remembering Calvary. You know, sorrow is something that we all experience. We all have troubles in our lives. We've all been through valleys at one point or another, just like the Jews in Babylon. And they found hope by remembering Jerusalem. And we can find hope too by remembering Calvary. Remembering that place where Jesus Christ paid for our sins and bought our redemption. Because of what he did, we can get out of Babylon. We can get out of this world. If you're here tonight, you've never accepted him as your Savior, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, my friend, you're still in Babylon. You're still there in that valley. But you can know him. I wouldn't leave this building tonight unless you come to know him. Calvary is the only way out of Babylon. It's the only way out of captivity.
All right. Thank you all for coming out tonight.